Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. If you would, go ahead and turn to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. While you're turning there, just have a quick little recap here for those that haven't been here. Just been going through the Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And we've looked over the fact that these were people that were called out of extreme idolatry and immorality. The land where they lived would be what we would equate to like present-day Las Vegas, right? Everything that was around them was just whatever the desires of the flesh could be, they were in it. And the culture that they were in was all about increasing knowledge and so-called wisdom, all the while indulging in every sensual carnal desire. For some reason, that sounds familiar. So the Corinthians came to belief in the gospel through Paul's preaching, and then they were also visited by some others. And so Paul spent in excess of 18 months with the Corinthians and building them up and teaching them and helping them to come along and learn. And shortly after he left, they fell right back into, as we see in the epistle, different forms of the idolatry that they had left to follow Christ. So it's kind of as we look through this, it's a warning to us and an admonition to us to keep guard, to safeguard against the conformity to the world around us. Right. Again, as we've looked at the first couple of chapters, we've already identified some themes that will continue throughout. We've looked at the wisdom of God, the foolishness of man. Okay, and we see with chapter 1, it was kind of an overture that kind of laid out the groundwork of the epistle as a whole. In chapter 2, we looked a little bit further, and we looked at knowing nothing but Christ, especially compared to the world's view of knowledge and wisdom. Today we're going to be looking at a couple of things, and Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1 their sectarian attitude, their division they had among themselves. So we'll be looking into that this morning as well. And as in previous chapters, I kind of homed in to one particular thought or idea as I was going through it. But as I've worked on this chapter, I feel that there's a lot here. I mean, as there is with any bit of scripture, but felt like a need to more just kind of slow down and chew the cud, so to speak, just to really get into this and look into some of the different parts of this chapter in this letter. So, and another thing that kind of occurred to me going through this, and see if you guys can kind of notice a progression as we go through this chapter. So we'll start at verse 1 in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Starts off with, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Amen.
Pray the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Excuse me. So as we look in the beginning of this chapter, see, Paul opens it up with a rebuke. If you refer to the end of chapter 2, if you recall from looking at chapter 2, Paul contrasts the spiritual man and the natural man. The man without the Spirit, the man without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ Jesus. Since the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So, in that sense, the rebuke here has a little bit extra sting. Because he tells the Corinthians, and all in chapter 1, he says, I thank the Lord for you, that you have been given all of these gifts, that you have been given an abundance of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and yet you are acting as natural men. So, he says he cannot teach them the deeper things of the Spirit as long as they're stuck in these attitudes and habits of the flesh. However, it's a reminder that their inability to digest the meat of the Word means that they are not enjoying the fellowship and the communion with God that they could be enjoying, which is what all of this is really about, isn't it? It's a warning to us as well. So we can't possibly look in judgment on what they were doing and not consider whether we're displaying the same attitudes. And what is it here in chapter 3 that makes them so carnal, so overcome by the flesh? What is it that's really standing out for Paul here? Look at verse 3. It says, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? There, one saith, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? So, you know, what's this really all about? I mean, you look at other things in this book, in this epistle, and we see that they were doing all sorts of other things too. You know, they were dealing with some other issues of immorality and of the flesh. So why focus on this one first? Why about the divisions first? I feel like when they're dividing themselves two men and not clinging to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're taking a jackhammer, as it were, to the very foundation of what they were there to be called to be as a group of believers, as a family, as it were. So what he's talking about is that the Corinthians were valuing men and ideas above Christ. They were falling away. See, the culture of the Greeks and the Romans, it was natural for people to fall into different parties, and whether it was political or whether it was just by gathering themselves to different ideas of the different men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, people would identify themselves with these other men or these ideas. So they were falling right back into the same culture that they'd come out of. And so, you know, the idea isn't even necessarily that it wasn't about them worshiping Paul or Apollos. It wasn't about going back to worshiping some other gods. But they certainly weren't truly worshiping God as long as they were keeping themselves separate from one another. One thing that comes out is that they were separating themselves once again in the culture to whose voice they preferred. Some maybe preferred the eloquence of Apollos. As we read in Acts, that he spoke very eloquently and very boldly. And a lot of people might have been drawn to the sound of his voice. Perhaps others found themselves drawn to Paul's tone, that he made a point to not be eloquent. He made it a point to put forth the gospel of Christ without eloquence of speech. And thinking of that, it reminded me of Psalm 29. And if Shannon was here, he would enjoy the fact that there's 7 references to the voice of the Lord. It says Psalm 29 and 2, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." So these were people that had been, instead of clinging to the voice of the Lord, were clinging to the various names of many gods and goddesses, to names like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and now they were just continuing in this. So in doing this, then, they're more filled with pride and dignity and self rather than being submissive to the voice of the shepherd. So you remember how the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." So again, when we separate ourselves to ideas and opinions and thoughts and men, we chip away at the foundation of our gathering, of our very belief system, if you want to call it that. See, and the divisions, again, are just a symptom of a much more deadly disease. And it's seen throughout the epistle over and over and over again, Paul warning about the foolishness of men and the lack of wisdom of men. So as I was going through this and thinking about it, there's a line from a song I like. It says, "Take it all away, magnify no other name." So let's think on that a bit, to magnify no other name. Who are we talking about? Whose name is worthy of magnification? So let's look at that for a minute. Let's look at a handful of verses. You don't need to turn there with me unless you really want to. I'll go through fairly quickly. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand before you whole." It's a man that had been healed. "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come."
Amen.
Philippians chapter 2 says, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We see in Hebrews chapter 1 and 1 John over and over again the excellency and the supremacy of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where are we going with that? Clearly, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful and is above every other name, as Scripture tells us. And it's easy to say that. How difficult is it in our world, in our time, to actually experience that? So we just, all you have to do is walk outside the doors. You look around, you see all the factions, all the divisions, all the denominations cluttering our nation, cluttering the world. We just love to cling to ideas, to isms, to ologies, above all other things, to the names and opinions of men rather than the glorious, beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem as it applies to us is that isms and ologies only glorify man and ultimately ourselves. The very self that we're called to put on the cross daily. So I've been working through a great book by David Dunlap. Thank you. Entitled Limiting Omnipotence, which looks into the impacts of Calvinism. It's just another ism. It's been a great read so far. I would definitely encourage anyone to read it. But here's a quote from a book that really felt that applied here. He says, "One must be ever watchful to ensure that theology does not determine one's view of Scripture, but rather that Scripture determines one's view of theology."
Amen.
He says, "No matter how sincere or winsome a teacher may be, and regardless of his soundness in the faith in other areas, when he teaches something that adds to or diminishes the simplicity of the glorious gospel message, we must not give him our ear."
Amen.
I was also reading C.H. McIntosh and Notes on Leviticus. Another thought that applies to this here, we want to think about. Excuse me. He says, "There will ever be the need of carefulness as to the tone and manner in which we set forth the authority for our convictions and our conduct." I apologize for the 1800s language, just go with me. "It must be made manifest, so far as it may be, that we are wholly governed, not by our own opinions, but by the Word of God. There's great danger of attaching an importance to an opinion merely because we have adopted it. This must be carefully guarded against. Self may creep in and display its deformity in the defense of our opinions, as much as in anything else, but we must disallow it in every shape and form and be governed in all things by thus saith the Lord." Now we're all keenly aware that the church as we know it today, the majority of areas, is nothing like the New Testament church that Paul and the other apostles labored over so passionately. Indeed, even when you look at the rebukes, you can see the love that Paul has for these people, the love that he has for the church. So our Lord set forth the blueprint for the church right here in his word. And there are even types and pictures of the church throughout the Old Testament. Now, say types and pictures. The actual idea of the church was not brought forth in the Old Testament, but we can see applications to the church as we look in the Old Testament. And what we see today in the world of the church world today is exactly what happened over and over again with the Israelites all the way through the Old Testament, and definitely through the 400 so-called silent years, which led right up to the birth of our Lord. The church that we see today puts man and man's ideas ahead of the Word of God. The power of the Holy Spirit of God is overlooked and limited, especially as it pertains to learning, understanding, and partaking of the wisdom of God. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because I know we all kind of share the same ideas and thoughts, but it's just good to think on these things and go over them from time to time. It's good to be reminded. It's good to think about why we do the things that we do, as opposed to the vast majority of other churches. It's my belief we must guard against the notion that we're somehow wrong because we don't do it like they do, because we're not bursting at the seams, because we don't have a gym or a basketball court or a bowling alley. See, the Lord isn't glorified by vast numbers of unsaved or perhaps nominally saved filling multi-million dollar buildings or campuses. And he doesn't desire for us to be entertained. Okay, we need to understand the difference between entertainment and worship. Worship is not about an emotional response to some song or some act that we watch, whether it be in a church or a concert hall or anywhere else. See, entertainment is what comes to us. See, if we're going to church, it's all about what I get out of it, what you get out of it, you're missing the point. Surely, we receive great blessing by sitting under the counsel of the Word and gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not the purpose. That's not worship when it comes back to us. And it's not, again, about generating feelings and emotional responses. Okay, it's easy, isn't it, to feel like you're being more spiritual if you feel like you're spiritual. But faith is not about a feeling. is it? See, worship is directed to God and to God alone. It's thinking on Him, pondering, meditating on the Word and on the glories of our God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, all this just to say, I mean that a church isn't edified by gathering to the sound of a church band. The church's purpose is to gather to the name and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the name of the pastor on the billboard, not to the wonderful children's programs. You get my drift, right? And again, though we are certainly sheep to the good shepherd, that is not all we're called to be. I hear over and over again, you know, well, my flock, the sheep that's out there. Well, that's part of it. Okay? 1 Peter 2 says we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, I don't know that any of us here, I know certainly not me, have any pastoral degrees or formal training by some acclaimed university or seminary. But then neither did John or Peter or James or even Paul. Yeah, Paul learned under Gamaliel. Let's not forget what he said about that. He says he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ.
Amen.
He says, I count them but dung. All the training, all the learning that he got, all the knowledge of man, what's it amount to? See, and the nice, wonderful thing about the Spirit of God is that He's our professor, too. And He indeed teaches us all things pertaining to the Scriptures and leads us to greater understanding and then a greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ and for each other. Look back in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. See, you had the religious leaders of the time. They look at there and they say, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we don't need the counsel of other godly men. That's one of the wonderful things about gathering together the way that we do. See, it's the purpose of coming together as the body and the bride of Christ is to be gathered to Him. And we are called to edify, to build up one another. If you look at the word building here in chapter 3, the actual word means edify or edifice, okay, to build up, to strengthen. Okay? And as we mentioned this morning in the first meeting, and as Brother Ken Miller brought forth last week, we are to wash each other's feet in love and encouragement and admonition to serve one another. So this isn't about lifting ourselves up or associating ourselves with some idea or ism or thought. No other name. Along with that note, magnify no other name applies not only to doctrines and isms, but personal issues as well. Pardon me. Whether for positive or negative reasons, we mustn't put anyone on a pedestal in our lives above Christ. Who occupies our thoughts? A family member? Sorry. Your boss? People who persecute or bully us? Let's take it another step. What about ourselves? Can we spend so much time and effort looking at ourselves, perhaps looking down on ourselves, that we forget to look at our precious Savior? See, the more time I spend looking at my sin, guess what I end up thinking about? My sin. Myself. Am I thinking about the Lord when I'm thinking about myself? No. So we don't make ourselves any closer to our God by some false sense of humility, which is really just veiled pride. Okay, we spend a lot of time, I'm so horrible. It's like, well, again, you're putting the I in there, okay? It's not about I. Once again, back in the C.H. McIntosh and notes on Leviticus, sorry, just a great resource. I just like it. It says, to be occupied with my guilt in the presence of God is not humility as regards myself, but unbelief as regards the sacrifice. Mm. It says, nor need we for an instant suppose that true humility is either evidenced or promoted by looking at or dwelling upon our sins. The humility which springs from the removal of our sins must ever be deeper than that which springs from the discovery of them. The former connects us with God. The latter has to do with self. So again, who do we magnify? Now, just over time, the one thing that's really been tugging at my, the pull of the Spirit, so to speak, is the need for intimacy with God. It's amazing that, you know, God works on us in different ways and you know, comes at us from different directions. And it's just been something that's really been on my heart to really seek intimacy with our God. And everything in God's Word would point us to that. It's what He wants. It's what He desires. See, we've talked about all the isms and all the thoughts, all the opinions. What God wants is not simply book learning or understanding on an academic level. It's great if we can go to class and we can learn every Greek word and what it all means. And those things may add to the fullness of our understanding of the Word. But what He wants is our hearts. He desires to be in communion with us. Let's not look to the Word as a means by which we may try to prove or disprove opinions and ideas, but the means by which we may come to a greater, deeper love for the one who put everything aside, who took the form of a bondservant, who fulfilled all the Scriptures, who loves you, loves me. Why do we keep doing all this if not to enjoy a deeper love of our Lord? What's the point of doing it? What's the point of daily reading? What's the point of study? What's the point of coming together if it's not to gather to Him? If it's not to have a deeper intimacy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ? You say, but wait, the Word is a sharp, is a two-edged sword. It's a weapon. Indeed. Then let's remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If we're using the Word as a weapon against other people, against other people's thoughts, we're misunderstanding and mishandling it. Not to say that it's not used to encourage and admonish. Let's think about our attitude about the Word and how we are handling it. Don't want to cut ourselves with the sword. And if we're going to have a deeper understanding, the deeper love of Christ, the intimacy with God, then our desire, our delight, my delight, needs to be, as the blessed man in Psalm 1, the law or the Word of God. Our delight, above all else, must be to meditate on, to chew on, to consider night and day the Word of God. And not just the blessed gift of the written Word, but our living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we drop everything, quit our jobs, go hide in a cabin in the woods and just read and meditate all day? No. But the point is, where our priorities lie, so will our heart lie. What are we meditating on? What do I meditate on? Meditating is just what occupies your thoughts. Is it the glories of Christ? Is it work? Is it fantasy baseball? Is it actual baseball? Is it Xbox or PlayStation? Is it movies, music, or even the Lord's work? We can be doing all sorts of wonderful Lord's work, but if we're just focused on the work, we're not really focusing on the reason for the work, are we? Just a question to consider. I'm not above any of this by any stretch of the imagination. If we're going to be real with ourselves, if we're going to be real with God, if we truly desire to know Him more and love Him more, if we're desiring to respond to all He's done for us, then we're going to need to spend time with Him to stand still, as it were. We've been thinking about these things over the past few months as well. See, I'm not going to get to know my wife very well. Yeah, I'm putting her on stand for a second. If I only talk to her once a month, or once a week, okay? Now, I'm not going to get to know her and love her if I'm spending all my time on work and then coming home and spending all my time on my phone or my tablet being distracted with the things of this world. If our marriage is going to work and continue to work, then I must be invested in our relationship. It may be able to go on for a while without really spending that time with her, but our love will never grow deeper, will it? More than likely, the relationship will just be stagnant. And in this world, could end up in a divorce, right? So how do we think that we can treat our God any differently? To magnify no other name means that our highest priority, our true love, our greatest energy is directed to Christ. It is His person that we seek, not theories or theologies or any other isms. We read this morning in Psalm 29, that give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's keep this in front of our minds as we move forward in this chapter. I have a little bit of time left. If you'll bear with me, as I mentioned, there's a bit of a progression. There's a couple of different things as we look in this chapter. That we start out, in my mind, in the city, you know, in Corinth. And you got the hustle and bustle and the distractions and everybody's separating. Okay, and Paul says, okay, look, like the Lord Jesus said, just come aside. Okay? So now, we start out as a break in communion, a separation from God, but we see more of a progression, separation to God. So our next section kind of takes us out of the city and to the farm, as it were. To the fields. Okay? And there's also a notion here of Paul mentions over and over again of what they are. Ye are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You are the temple. So we'll look on these as we go through. We'll go back and look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Again, the thing about going to the garden, coming out of the city to the garden. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now first of all, I just want to note to the gave to every man in verse 5. See, as believers in Christ, as part of the body and the bride of Christ, we are all enabled to plant the seed, to water, to minister unto each other, as our various spiritual gifts may be used to the glory of God. That's just a side note. Now, the word that you are God's husbandry, oddly enough from my studies, it comes up that it's only used once in the Bible. And it means farm. Now, we talk about in Mark and in Matthew and Luke the husbandmen and the vineyard, okay? But this husbandry is relating to a farm, or more like to a garden. So it got me thinking. You know, I know we have some gardeners here. I'm not. I'm a self-proclaimed black thumb. I've killed more plants trying to grow them than I care to mention. But fortunately, spiritually speaking, not so our God. See, first of all, note what Paul says. God gives the increase, gives the growth. We cannot possibly make plants grow, no matter what you may think. You can use the best soil. You can use filtered water. You can talk to them. You can sing to them. You can yell at them. But only God makes them grow. True, it is our part as ministers to each other to provide good soil, the water of the Word, the sun. But as a plant is tender, weak, and helpless, as it must rely on the working of God within it, so are we. So must we be. And so we must remember as we deal with each other. And we've got to remember that plants all don't all grow at the same pace, do they? Nor at the same season. See, you think on the seasons of harvest in the Old Testament, or even on gardening as we know it now, different plants bear fruit at different times of the year, don't they? It doesn't all come up in January, it doesn't come up in May, it's all different times. No matter what the grocery store tries to tell you, there's a season for everything. The other lovely thing to remember is the patience required for gardening. Or I don't have very much patience for that, but how patient is our God with us, dealing with us as a garden, as it were.
Amen.
And think about what's needed to grow a garden, what's needed to care for a garden, the cultivation. We have to pull out the weeds. If the plants are going to grow and yield the fruit that we want to get from it, then we have to take care of the garden, right? So see, God, the Father, cultivates us. He works to pull the weeds out of our lives. And one of the ways he does that is with each other. So we talked about this last week with Brother Ken. He uses us to serve one another, to admonish one another, to cultivate and weed each other. So, we're going to finish up this morning before we move on to the idea of the building. Because there's a great deal as we look at the building and the building materials. So we will look on that some more next time. But before that, just want to let us consider, let us draw away from the city, as it were, of distraction, denomination, of separation, and draw near to God. Let us yield to Him. Let us submit to His wisdom, to His word, that we may yield our fruit in its season. And that's another note just to think on. And I'm thankful for the words of Nate Bramson. But he talked about fruitfulness. You know, we talk often about producing fruit. And we talk about this again with the plants have to depend on the word, on God growing them. We can't produce fruit. It's not in us. We can yield it. We can give it to each other. We can give it. See, the fruits of the Spirit are not something that we produce ourselves. But we can yield them when we submit to the Holy Spirit. So I just want to think on that this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that His name is indeed above every name. We thank you, Father, for the guidance and the wisdom that you were able to give us through your Holy Spirit. You've given to us when we come to you in faith and come to the feet of the cross. We understand, Father, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers all of our sins, and that we no longer need to draw ourselves to names or thoughts or ideas, but only to the name and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the great and wonderful gifts that you give us. We thank you for your word and for everything that it teaches us. We just pray, Father, this morning as we go out, that we would continue just to yield ourselves to you, submit ourselves to you, that we put aside self and the desires of the flesh, Father, but to just draw near to you, that we may yield spiritual fruit in that season. We just thank you again in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.